after Zechariah had with the angel Gabriel inside the temple in Jerusalem. You can see Zechariah on the left, an old man wearing a priestly garment. But who is this Zechariah? He was an old priest who served God with dedication all his life. And his wife was Elizabeth, who gave birth to John the Baptist, as we have just read from the text. In some translations, Elizabeth is described as the cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The word used for cousin does not necessarily mean first cousins. Actually, Elizabeth and Mary were distant cousins, and hence the NIV describes them as relatives. But the bulk of our text revolves around the encounter Zechariah had with the angel. We shall examine what actually happened to this old priest. In the later part of the sermon, we will dive deeper into the verses to uncover lessons hidden beneath our text. There is more than meets the eye, and we shall unpack the verses to search for gems of truth within the text. That is the wonder of God's word. And this, I hope, will help us to celebrate Christmas more meaningfully this year. Let us first commit this time to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, may we, your people, always approach your word with humility and anticipation. May your spirit open the eyes of our faith now. May these verses come alive so that we can better grasp who you are and your mighty plans, so that we will be able to taste a double portion of joy this Christmas season. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exactly a month ago, my wife and I were in the Perth, Australia, for a short holiday. It was our first time to that part of the world, down under, as they call it. On the last day of the trip, which was a Sunday, which happened to be my birthday, our plan was that after breakfast, we would visit this magnificent St. Mary's Cathedral in town, which was built in the 1860s. I suggested to my wife that it had been a long time since we last attended a Sunday Mass, and we should try out their 11 o'clock Mass. Besides, I thought it would be a wonderful experience to worship with those big, pipe organ. But while on the way there, I heard the small inner voice telling me, perhaps you should try an evangelical church. Actually, it wasn't such a small voice, as I felt compelled to take out my handphone, check with Mr. Google, and true enough, I found this church nearby, Trinity Uniting Church, a church with Methodist roots. And so we quickly changed course, walked briskly, and managed to be in time for their 10 a.m. service. It wasn't as grand a building, but still a very beautiful church, right in the middle of town. When we went inside, and thankfully they also had a pipe organ. I wanted to worship accompanied by a pipe organ, and so God made sure they had one. Now, do you also notice the empty pews? As with many churches in Western countries, especially Europe, church attendance has been dropping rapidly over the years, which is very sad. My daughter complains that the church in Exeter that she attends in England is full of old people. Anyway, it was only when the sermon started that I realized why we have been led here. The pastor preached a sermon based on a passage from Genesis 21 on the account of Abraham and Sarah and the birth of their son Isaac. And he juxtaposed that with another passage from Luke chapter 1 on the account of Joseph and Mary and the birth of Jesus. As it turned out, the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, who were very old at that time, is the Old Testament mirror of the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were also very advanced in their years at that time. In both cases, old age was hardly an obstacle to God. God did it once in the Old Testament, and he did it again in the New. I managed to pick up some useful sermon points that morning, and I felt glad that I was able to listen to the pastor's message. And later that day, we did visit St. Mary's Cathedral to marvel at its lavish interior and to admire its beautiful stained glasses. Now, I'll talk a bit more about this visit to Perth later in the sermon. Before we examine our text today, it will be useful for us to look into its context, specifically its historical context, so that we can better understand what is going on here. And this is the earlier stained glass from Stratford-upon-Avon in full color. When you start to appreciate the context behind any Bible passage, the picture will become more vivid. Zechariah's encounter with the angel in our text is highly significant. Why? Because God had not spoken in 400 years. The context is that when God spoke to Zechariah through angel Gabriel, it marked the first time in four centuries that he had spoken. Throughout much of the Old Testament, time and again God would dispatch his prophets, and he would speak to his people through these prophets. A prophet would appear and he would begin with, "Thus saith the Lord," four powerful words, meaning that what the prophet was about to say was not based on his opinion nor his wisdom, but what God himself wanted to say through him. And this phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," appears more than 400 times in the Old Testament. There's also a similar phrase in the Bible, "The word of God came to so-and-so." And the last prophet to say this was the prophet Malachi. The last book of the Bible is Malachi. And after Malachi, there's this 400-year gap. And then we suddenly come to the four Gospels in the New Testament. Not just the 400-year gap, but 400 years of absolute silence from God. No prophets, no angelic appearances, not a word from God, nothing. Zero. Sometimes we say that silence is golden. But if it is too long a silence, it can be rather disconcerting. It seldom happens, but on rare occasions, when my wife is not happy with me, she will give me the silent treatment. Perhaps it's something that I did, or more likely something I didn't do. She refuses to say a single word. Which is can be very uncomfortable. And Arnold is nodding there. She won't say a word, and it can be very uncomfortable for me. And after a long while, I cannot tahan, and I tell her, "Hey, please lah, say something, okay? Anything. Your silence is very, very deafening." And to the wives in our midst, I'm not suggesting that you employ this same tactic on your husband, okay? But this is exactly how the Israelites must have felt in the centuries between Malachi and Matthew. God's silence was deafening. They must have sensed that God had forsaken them, that he had abandoned them. Now, to make matters worse, the Jews had been under Roman oppression and occupation since 63 BC. They must have thought, "Where is God when we need him the most? Has he forgotten us?" But little did they realize that God was about to intervene big time into human history. God was getting ready to do something really huge. The 400 years of waiting only served to amplify the magnitude of what God was about to do. But more on that towards the end of the sermon. If you appreciate this historical setting, then you can better understand what happened inside the temple in our text. Verse 12 describes Zechariah as being startled and gripped with fear when the angel appeared before him. Of course, who wouldn't be stunned when confronted with an angelic being? In Zechariah's case, it was this, and also much more than this. Because like other Jews, he must have also wondered, why have they not heard from God all these centuries? And when God finally broke his silence, why, of all people, did God choose to speak to Zechariah? There was an estimated 8,000 priests at that time performing various priestly duties. Zechariah must have thought, Why me of all people? And hence, his sense of astonishment upon seeing the angel was mixed with a sense of bewilderment why God would choose him, would choose to speak to him after he last spoke to Malachi 400 years ago, which may help to explain his state of mind during the encounter with Gabriel. We shall now examine our text today and see what actually happened inside the temple and also see what happened before and after that incident. But before that, let me just share with you an observation. After God chose to break his 400-year silence and spoke to Zechariah in Jerusalem, 6 months later, he again spoke, and this time in Nazareth, to a peasant girl named Mary. And again, it was through the angel Gabriel. And 9 months after this, for the third time, God spoke again, and this time through an unnamed angel to a group of poor shepherds in a field outside of Bethlehem. So after a long silence, God started to speak again, and if you have not noticed, in fairly quick succession, he chose to speak to an old priest, a peasant girl, and a bunch of poor shepherds. It's a phenomenon common throughout the Bible that God tends to choose the lowly over the mighty, the weak over the strong. And the reason is simple. Those who are able and successful, they often don't feel the need for God as much as those who are lowly and weak. And this squares with the empty pews that I saw in Perth last month. The more affluent a country is, the more educated its population is, the churches there tend to be deserted. But where in the world are churches packed with people? It is in developing countries such as China, Indonesia, and India. And notice they are mostly simple folks. And often their place of worship is hardly a building. If you compare this with the St. Mary's Cathedral in Perth. Anyway, I'm showing you this so that you will ponder upon the kind of people God chose to speak to around the time of the first Christmas. Now, diving into our text, I've partitioned it into 5 parts. 1, devotion from the first 2 verses on the part of Zechariah to God. 2, disappointment from verse 7 in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. 3, deliverance from verses 8 to 17 on the part of God for this old couple. 4, doubt from verses 8 to 23 as expressed by Zechariah to the angel. And finally, delight or joy from the rest of the verses on the part of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We shall go through each part and pick up some lessons, some small lessons along the way, leaving some time later in the sermon to uncover what's beneath these verses. Now, the text opens with a brief description of Zechariah and also Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest, and from verse 39, which is not part of our text, he and his wife lived in this unnamed town somewhere in Judea. In verse 8 later, we find him in Jerusalem as he had some duties to perform in the temple there. Elizabeth herself was a descendant from the same priestly line as Zechariah. And both of them are described as not just old, but very old. And so what we have here is an elderly couple with very strong religious credentials. They are also described as righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees. In other words, they were an upright and virtuous pair. The adverb used here is blamelessly. They obeyed God's laws blamelessly. Now, in place of the word blameless, some translations say without fault. It doesn't mean that they were perfect or sinless. To be blameless is to be free from disapproval or reproof, meaning no one could accuse them of any wrongdoing. Now, to digress a little and to share a thought about blamelessness, Scripture tells us in 2 Peter 3 that all people of God must make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. To make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. And what's the practical way to keep ourselves blameless? Paul has this advice for us in Philippians 2. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. Notice the word blameless. Blameless and pure, children of God without fault. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. So firstly, stop complaining and don't harbor a critical spirit in your heart. This not right, that not right, this cannot, that cannot. You know, there are some people who are very hard to please. And secondly, avoid arguments and disputes. And as far as possible, try to be more agreeable with people. Focus on areas that unite rather than issues that divide. But why did Paul single out grumbling and arguing as actions that can run counter to blamelessness? Because being blameless has a lot to do about public respectability as an outgrowth of our private morality. If you want to be blameless before God, follow this advice from Paul. Now, back to Zechariah. His upright character is all the more pronounced when you consider how corruption had infested the priestly ranks during his time. If you remember the account of Jesus cleansing the temple, some of the priests were in cahoots with the merchants, allowing the merchants to set up shops in the temple compound. And in return, the merchants lined the pockets of the priests. And so Zechariah's righteousness stood out against the sins of some of his colleagues. And so what we have here is a picture of the kind of person Zechariah was: righteous, moral, and blameless. Additionally, his whole life was marked by total devotion and dedication to serve God. But this nice, beautiful picture is missing something. Verse 7 starts with a but. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. And that's why I titled this part 2 as Disappointment. And here's a pious couple who suffered a great misfortune. The wife was barren, unable to conceive. In those days, childlessness was seen as a curse, a sign of divine displeasure. An infertile woman would suffer public ridicule and social disgrace. And that's why when she got pregnant, Elizabeth said later in verse 25, "The Lord has done this for me. He has shown His favor and taken away my disgrace." People in the time and place had this thinking that if a woman is barren, it must be because of something bad that she did, and it's a punishment from God. And this is largely based on two passages from Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 7. If you cannot conceive, your neighbors would think of you as a woman with a questionable past. In those days, there was a level of shame attached to being barren. But we know that's not the case with Elizabeth, because verse 6 describes her also as righteous. And so this old pious couple carried this burden of childlessness most of their life. They bore this pain throughout decades of their marriage. They were devoted to God, but they were also disappointed. We must realize that devotion to God doesn't mean that everything will be hunky-dory, everything will be smooth. Paul's devotion to God was second to none, and yet his life was full of hardship and challenges. But the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth teaches us one thing, that while God may not act according to the time and in the manner of our desire, but that doesn't mean that he has forgotten. As a matter of fact, the name Zechariah means the Lord has remembered. After years of futile work awaiting, this old pious couple was about to find out that God had not forsaken them. God was about to intervene big time into their life and to show them much grace and favor. And if I were to pick only one word to describe Christmas, it's the word grace. The word grace. Christmas is all about God showing His grace to humankind. Later in verse 13, we see the angel instructing Zechariah to name the baby John. It's a very common name today. I checked my handphone. There is a dozen people listed under John or Johnny. The name John in English is an English name. It's an English version of the Greek name Ioannes, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Yohanan, which means the Lord is gracious. And so if your name is John, remember what your name means. The Lord is gracious. And yes, Christmas is all about God's grace. Which brings us to part 3 from verses 8 to 17. And we shall see how God delivered Zechariah and Elizabeth from their sad situation. But first, some background info. As I mentioned just now, there were about 8,000 priests at that time performing various duties around the country. 1,000 years earlier, in 1 Chronicles 24, King David had already divided them into 24 groups or divisions. And each division would serve at the temple twice a year, a week at a time. And from verse 1, we learned that Zechariah belonged to the Abijah division, the 8th division actually, in the list from King David. In verses 8 and 9 here, it was his division's turn, and they drew lots to decide who would go into the temple to offer incense. And that day, the lot fell on Zechariah. Now, because of the sheer number, a priest was expected to perform this duty only about once or twice in his lifetime. And so it was quite an honor for Zechariah to be chosen to do this. As we shall soon see, it was to be a divine appointment. Now, for the sake of Bible knowledge, this is what the temple in Jerusalem looked like in the days of Zechariah. Built by King Herod the Great, mentioned in verse 1 here, but destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Anyway, what happened in part 3 of our text took place inside the temple building, you know, in the middle of all those courtyards, okay, if you can notice the building in the middle. And this useful diagram, and I zoom in, shows the inside of the temple building, which consisted of two chambers. The bigger one is known as the holy place, and only priests are allowed to go into the holy place to perform their duties. And deeper inside is a smaller chamber known as the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And only one person, the high priest, the top-ranking priest, was allowed to go into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, because that was where the physical presence of God dwelt. And the two chambers were separated by a thick curtain. And the curtain behind me is supposed to be a replica of that curtain inside the temple. And zooming into the holy place, because that's where Zechariah encountered the angel, there were only three objects inside. And to the left, a 7-branch lampstand, commonly known as the menorah. To the right, what we call a table of showbread. And in the middle, the altar of incense. This was where Zechariah performed his duty of burning the incense. We don't have time for details, but the 7 oil lamps on the lampstand on the left must be kept lighted at all times. On the right, 12 loaves of bread were placed on the table of showbread, and they were to be changed every week on the Sabbath. As for the altar of incense in the middle, incense was to be offered twice a day, morning and evening. Zechariah must have been on the evening shift. Now, when the incense is burned on this altar, its fragrant smoke goes up to symbolize the prayers of God's people rising up to Him. Now, although the burning of incense was done only twice a day in those days, today, God is always waiting to hear prayers, not twice a day, but any time of the day. And back to our text in verse 11, an angel suddenly appeared before Zechariah as he was performing his duty at the altar of incense. And the angel was standing to the right of the altar. In verse 12, we read how the old priest were startled and gripped with fear, as we discussed earlier on. In verse 13, the angel then delivered the momentous news to Zechariah that his wife would conceive and bear him a son, and he was to name him John. It was an unexpected answer to his prayers, because Zechariah and his wife must have prayed so hard for years for a son. Our God is a God who answers prayers, but the answer may come decades later. Some Bible commentators think that while Zechariah must have prayed for years for a son, he could likely have given up and stopped praying, possibly after his wife was well past the normal childbearing age. And because if he had been praying continuously, he would have been so happy over the wonderful news. He would have exclaimed, "Wow, God has answered my prayer." But instead, he expressed doubt, which we shall discuss in a short while. Now, if it is true that Zechariah had long stopped praying, the lesson for us is that God not only answers prayer, but he also answers old prayers. Prayers that you prayed long ago, yet that you have forgotten. Because Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." From verse 14 to 18, Angel Gabriel then described what Zechariah's son would grow up to be like. We don't have time to go through each verse in detail. But essentially, John the Baptist was to be the forerunner of Jesus. His task was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Now, how was John the Baptist, Zechariah's son, going to prepare the way for Jesus? He would preach a message of repentance to turn the hearts of the people of God to God, so that they will be receptive to the good news of salvation that Jesus was about to bring. Here, hence we read in verse 16, John the Baptist, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And also at the end of verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And since our focus is on Zechariah rather than on John, we shall leave it at that. But let me address two phrases in this part three that may be hard to understand. In verse 17, it says John the Baptist will turn the hearts of the parents to their children. Now, what does this mean? What is this about, turning the hearts of the parents to their children? Now, this is actually a partial quote from a passage in the book of Malachi. Recall that God last spoke to the prophet Malachi before breaking his silence to Zechariah. In Malachi 4, God announced that he would one day send John the Baptist. I will send a prophet Elijah to you. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Now, the term prophet Elijah here is not literally Elijah himself, but someone in the spirit and power of Elijah, which was how Angel Gabriel described John the Baptist in verse 17 of our text. Now, in quoting this Malachi prophecy, the angel was telling Zechariah that God was about to fulfill his promise made 400 years ago to send this prophet in the likeness of Elijah. And you have to bear in mind that Zechariah was a priest and he knew his Bible well. He knew about this Malachi verse about the coming prophet. But still, it must have come as a huge surprise to him that this coming prophet would be his son. And so the full phrase should be, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Why? Because in those days, as it is today, we find and we see a lot of discord even within the families. John the Baptist's message of repentance will not only cause people's heart to turn to God, and when they turn to God, it will bring about reconciliation between people within families who otherwise cannot get along well. When our vertical relationship with God is right, our horizontal relationships with our neighbors will also be right. I trust that you still remember what Paul taught us about blamelessness in Philippians 2. The other phrase that needs explaining is in verse 15, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. And throughout his life, John the Baptist would abstain from alcohol. Why again? Didn't Jesus and his disciples drink wine at the Last Supper? The answer is based on a prohibition in Numbers chapter 6, where men or women who want to consecrate themselves to God, they must abstain from all forms of alcohol. And actually, so here, actually, the angel was quoting from Numbers 6, verse 3. So I know that goes our wine, okay? And let's get on with the next part of our text from verses 8 to 23, part 4. And I label it as doubt. And we shall see Zechariah's reaction to the angel's pronouncement. As I said, he didn't exclaim, "Wow, God has answered my prayers." Instead of joy and gratitude, he expressed doubt that he and his wife could have a son. And he found it hard to accept what the angels said. Verse 18, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." He cited old age as an insurmountable factor. Now what he was trying to tell the angel is, well, even if God were to open my wife's womb, I'm already so old. I don't think I still have what it takes to perform, you know, if you know what I mean, okay? I said just now that Zechariah knew his Bible well, but he has forgotten about Genesis 21, when God made it possible for another very old couple, Abraham and Sarah, to have a son, Isaac. And because of his lack of faith, angel Gabriel struck him dumb from verse 20. He will lose his power of speech for 9 months until the baby's birth. Can you imagine the husband not being able to speak for 9 whole months? Arnold is smiling now. There will be no squabbling between husband and wife, and the wife will win all the arguments. The wives will love that. But seriously, there are times when speaking less is a good thing. Okay, I'm serious about this. There are times, in fact, more often than not, speaking less is a good thing. Anyway, the lesson for us here is that we must not doubt God. Don't question God. Doubting God is a dumb thing, if you can forgive the pun. The opposite of doubt is faith. And faith is a quality that God values highly. Jesus says in Matthew 19:26, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Doubting God is like saying, with God some things are not possible. In the rest of part 4, you find in verse 21, the worshippers outside in the courtyard waiting for Zechariah to come out. And why were they waiting? Because it was customary for the priest, after he performed his duty inside the holy place, to come out and pronounce a blessing from God on them, much like the benediction we have at the end of our service. But when Zechariah emerged from the temple building, he couldn't utter a single word. Our old priest did try to use, as is recorded, sign language to tell them what happened inside. But I'm not sure how successful he was. Now, if you know the game charades, the person who invented charades must have gotten the idea for the game from Luke chapter 1. And I have played charades before. It is not easy to act out a given phrase. And it wasn't easy for Zechariah either. For example, how do you use signs to tell people, "I've just seen an angel"? Maybe like that. And they would think you've seen a bird. Nevertheless, those people outside, the worshippers, they realized that Zechariah had just had a supernatural experience. Something happened inside the temple. They could tell, possibly because of a kind of glow on Zechariah's face, or maybe he was very good at charades. Now, at the end of the day, after he finished his duties, Zechariah went home from verse 23. His wife must have been baffled why the husband couldn't speak a word. Although not recorded here, I guess it was another round of charades for Zechariah in front of the wife. And also, I guess that night, he must have tried to get intimate with the wife. How do I know? Because 9 months later, baby John was born. Simple as that. You may also wonder if he has lost his power of speech, how did he get his wife interested? Well, I figure you don't really need a spoken word in that department, do you? But let's not get there. I think we have children in our midst. Now, we have gone through our text part by part, from devotion to disappointment, from deliverance to doubt. And coming to the last part of our text, I titled it as delight. It's a nice ending to the account of Zechariah, because the tone here is one of joy and elation. Elizabeth did get pregnant from verse 24, exactly as the angel had said. And as mentioned briefly earlier, she was overjoyed because God had favored her and taken away her disgrace. But it also says here that she spent 5 months in seclusion, and she was kept away from friends and relatives for a period of time. I'm not sure why. Strange, you know, she's kept in the house for 5 months. But if I'm very old, and if my equally old wife somehow gets pregnant, I think I will also keep her out of sight from all of you, because you'll be asking me a lot of questions. So Elizabeth was at home for a couple of months. In verse 58, when Elizabeth eventually gave birth to her son, all the neighbors and relatives shared her joy. From verse 58 here, imagine their happy faces. And 8 days later, when Zechariah regained his ability to speak, he was full of praise to God, from the last verse in our text. This is an old painting from Russian Orthodox tradition showing the birth of John the Baptist. But everyone here looked very unhappy. The artist totally missed the feeling of great delight that Zechariah and Elizabeth must have felt. And not only that, if I were to zoom in to the bottom part showing the midwife and the baby, she looks so sad. And the infant looks so angry. If you could call that an infant. But people paint these kind of things. Now, this picture, from a more contemporary source, is much, much closer to what actually happened. But the mother is portrayed accurately as an old woman, but looking very contented and happy. In the last few verses, there was a minor incident when the time came for the 8-day-old baby to be named and circumcised, and some busybodies who were probably relatives of the couple suggested that the child be named Zechariah after the father, but Elizabeth insisted that the boy be named John. I don't know how she knew, you know, that the child's supposed to be named John. And in verse 62, when they turned to Zechariah for confirmation, he wrote John. And at that moment, his power of speech was restored to him. And in this painting, you notice that he wrote the Greek name Ioannes. Now, this concludes the study of our text based on this five-part structure. Now, let's go beyond these verses, and I shall offer you some perspective that are not so obvious from the text, so that we can uncover some of the hidden lessons. And let me start this last part of our sermon with a somewhat curious question. Why did the angel punish Zechariah for his lack of faith by taking away his power of speech for 9 months? Why was he struck dumb for doubting? Now, this question becomes more acute when you consider what happened in the case of Mary. When the angel appeared to her, she also expressed doubt, but she wasn't struck dumb. In Luke 1:34, she said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" In the case of Sarah, It's even worse. In Genesis 18, when God told Abraham that his wife would bear him a son, and when Sarah overheard the conversation, she laughed and said, "Will I really have a child now that I'm old?" But she wasn't struck dumb. Zechariah asked, "How can I be sure of this?" Mary asked, "How will this be?" Sarah laughed and said, "Will I really have a child?" But only Zechariah was silenced. Why? Now, the short answer is this. Very likely, Zechariah's doubt was much deeper than what's apparent in the text. There may be more that transpired between him and the angel inside the temple. We will never know. But there is a deeper way of looking at this, a metaphorical way. Zechariah's silence, although imposed upon him, can be viewed as a kind of a parallel or analogy to God's silence, which I talked about earlier, between the time he spoke to Malachi and then to Zechariah, lasting 400 years. Now, why do I draw a parallel between the two? It's like this. At the end of Zechariah's silence, there was this explosion of joy for his family. And as described earlier, there was much rejoicing and happiness when baby John was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But to them, it was a huge, surprising gift from God. Now, my wife and I, we were overjoyed when our daughter was born in 1995. And 2 years later, our son was born. We were so very happy. But our joy cannot be compared to what Zechariah and Elizabeth experienced. Their joy was a magnitude many, many times greater than ours. And that's why when Zechariah regained his speech, he burst out in praise to God, as we saw at the end of our text. Now, in the final verses of Luke chapter 1, which is not part of our text, we find what is commonly known as Zechariah's song, where Zechariah began, "Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel." In the same way, at the end of God's 400-year silence, there was also an explosion of joy in heaven and earth. When baby Jesus was born, there was great joy. When the angel appeared before the shepherds to announce Jesus' birth, he said in Luke 2:9, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Christmas is not only about the good news of God's grace, it's also about great joy. And after this angel finished speaking, suddenly an angelic host appeared, praising God. And Luke described them as a great company of heavenly hosts. And it must have been a spectacular sight. Thousands and thousands of angels praising God. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Glory to God in the highest. And we sang the Latin version that's now Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And this is from Luke chapter 2, verse 14. It was a scene of massive celebration, an exuberant worship of God. And I hope this parallel is now more apparent to you. In other words, a period of silence and then an explosion of joy and an outburst of praise to God. Now, amazingly, there is another parallel at work beneath the text. Yes, a second parallel. And it's something to do with waiting. And you must have experienced waiting and waiting for something. And the longer the wait, the more intense is the sense of anticipation. And something like that happened while we were in Perth last month. On the third day of our trip, we rented a car from Hertz to drive to this place called the Pinnacles to the north of the city. And John gave me some very good advice. Not John the Baptist, John Lim from the SS19 Life Group. Because he used to live in Perth. Anyway, we wanted to drive to this place called the Pinnacle. We saw pictures of it on the internet, and we thought it would be a good place, a nice place to visit. And I knew beforehand that it would take about a 2.5 hours drive to get there. Now, even so, we drove and drove. Because Australia is a big country with a small population, and outside the cities, is largely devoid of human habitation. And so we were on this lonely country road with very few cars. I didn't want to go too fast for fear that a kangaroo may jump out from the bushes. And so it was like driving forever. The lonely road was like endlessly long. The mind kept thinking, how long more to the destination? How long more? And then suddenly, lo and behold, we were there. The pinnacles. A stunning landscape with yellow, literally yellow, yellow desert sand and strange rock formations. And when we got there, it was like, wow! It was unlike anything we've ever seen. Certainly worth the long drive from Perth. I'm not here on behalf of the Australian Tourism Board, okay? But you should visit this place. We drove mile after mile, hoping to get to this destination. Similarly, Zechariah waited year after year, hoping for a son. And he and his wife must have prayed and prayed for the longest time, waiting for God to grant them the deepest of their heart's desires. How long more, O God? How long more? But as the decades rolled by, they must have given up waiting for an answer from God. God seems to have forsaken them. And then suddenly, wow, a big wow. God remembered them and favored them with the precious gift of a son. But where is the parallel? You see, Zechariah's lifetime of waiting, well, almost a lifetime of waiting, is analogous to the 400 years the Israelites were waiting for God. Where is God? Where are his prophets? They must have wondered at that time, how long more, oh God, how long more? And as the centuries rolled by, they may have even given up waiting. God seems to have abandoned them. And then suddenly, at the right time, wow, the biggest wow you can think of, God sent them the most precious gift of his only son. And today, after 2,000 years of Christmases since the first Christmas, the wow factor is largely gone. But as we celebrate the birth of Jesus 2 days from now, let us all try to relive and to recapture the immense sense of joy and praise that was evident around the time of the first Christmas. Let us approach the manger with a deep sense of wow that God has given us this wonderful gift of baby Jesus who came to bring us salvation and reconciliation with God, so that today we've been given the right to be called sons and daughters of the Most High. Remembering how Zechariah and Elizabeth felt when their son was born, we need to react to the birth of Jesus with an outburst of rejoicing and worship. Let us close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this text. And may it remind us of the enormity of the gift of your son, so that we may celebrate Christmas, this year's Christmas, with a double portion of joy and worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we close with this closing final hymn, please rise. You will sing Joy to the World, a very popular Christmas carol, 2 days more to Christmas. And I urge you to let this sense of joy in your heart burst out, okay? Following the message, Christmas is about great joy. And I urge you, okay, to really worship God with your heart joyfully, okay?